Short passage of scripture from the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 11. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, the assurance of things hoped for. Hiding in the pile of mail you get when you've been away for about a week was my University of Wisconsin alumni magazine. And in it is an article of both famous, infamous, and in some instances rather silly quotes from noteworthy University of Wisconsin alumni. And I didn't know that some of these noteworthy people shared the same Bucky Badger identity as do I, among which Jim Lovell, the astronaut, Abraham Maslow, the founder of, or the one who modeled Maslow's hierarchy of needs, C. Wright Mills, who you may never have heard of, but is a big deal in sociology, one of our ideological heroes, and Carl Menninger, the psychiatrist for whom the Menninger Clinic in Kansas City is named. He says this. He says, the Encyclopedia Britannica devotes many columns to the topic of love and many more to faith. But poor little hope is not even listed. So faith, hope, and love may abide, but hope doesn't make it into the Encyclopedia Britannica. However, it makes it into the liturgical calendar. The first Sunday in Advent is the Sunday of poor little hope, the Sunday of hope which has endured for centuries in our faith, hope that endures regardless of circumstance. Advent, as we've noticed with the kids, means coming or looking forward, and in our now 21st century, we generally count down the Sundays until Christmas, and our time of preparation means getting ready for the celebration of the anniversary of Jesus' birth. And there are, of course, many and various ways to do that with baking and shopping and decorating and so on. But the larger meaning of Advent is preparation for the second coming of Christ. And when we ponder that a little bit, we put ourselves in the company of virtually everyone that was alive in first century Palestine, who knew Jesus or who knew of Jesus, because Jesus did little else in his own preaching and ministry except preach about the second coming, the end of time. Technically, Jesus was an apocalyptic preacher. He preached about the imminent end of the world, and his preaching had the effect on his followers of coming to understand that their lives would not end before the end of the age. And in fact, his disciples would be among the leaders who ushered in the coming of the heavenly kingdom. Except it didn't happen. And it's amazing to me that we have a faith at all. It's amazing to me as a sociologist who knows of sectarian movements that rise up under the leadership of a charismatic person and who, by and large, last as long as the charismatic person does. They die out and are never heard from again. Jesus also died. Okay, he rose from the dead, and we understand that part. But 40 days later, he left, and we haven't seen him since. He promised we would. It hasn't happened. The fact that we have the Christian tradition at all is a testimony to hope that goes beyond circumstance. It's kind of intriguing to me as I've been reading more and more about biblical archaeology and so on. I ran across an article that described what's on this picture. I know it's a little hard to see, but I'll put it on the website. This is the earliest fragment of New Testament writing that we have. It's a tiny snippet about the size of a credit card. This is almost life-size, of a portion of the Gospel of John describing Jesus appearing before Pilate. It's dated at roughly 125 to 150 Common Era, or AD, which means that it was written about 50 years after John's Gospel was written. This is a copy of a copy of a copy, and a tiny fragment of that copy of a copy of a copy that was found in 1920 on an Egyptian trash heap. Isn't that amazing? This is the oldest fragment of the New Testament that we have, which is to say that all the rest of what we have as the New Testament are bits and pieces that have been found and put together, that have been copied and recopied and recopied and recopied long after the events that they describe took place, which means that there was up to as much as 300 years of an oral tradition that went into the generation of what is a remarkably consistent New Testament. It's just stunning to me when you think about the oral tradition that started it for at least 50 years before we get this even this fragment. You know the game that kids play? They call it telephone or they call it gossip or whatever it is. You get a bunch of kids in a circle and you tell one kid at the start a story by whispering it into his ear. And he tells it to the person next to them who tells it to the next, the next, the next, and the next. And finally, the one at the end tells the story again. Very different. It's stunning to me that 300 years worth of playing telephone and gossip with what has become the Christian New Testament gives us anything at all, much less anything on which to stake our faith. It is, I would contend, poor little hope, an enduring hope that goes beyond and transcends circumstance, that enabled the generation of the stories we have that are the foundation of our faith, the four Gospels, the New Testament. The stories that people just like us told to their children, who told it to their children and children and children's children, until somebody decided to write them down. And the first one that wrote it down was used by the second and third and fourth that wrote it down. And we have, because of hope, against long odds, because again, this is all occurring, telling a story of the imminent end of the age that wasn't happening. Well, we begin to see that for God, a day may be as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. We still live in anticipation of the coming of the kingdom. We thought it might happen on Y2K, and now, watch out for 2012. Maybe, probably not. As it were, hope continues to transcend the circumstances of our lives through the stories of those who have gone before us and who have told us things that inspire our faith and hope. Dial that back and boil it down a little bit. It's hard for our family to get together around Thanksgiving without somebody retelling the story of probably now 50 years ago, when my dad and my grandpa Lloyd, my step-grandfather, snuck off into the kitchen and made a couple of martinis and put them into the wine glasses that they were drinking from. Because Aunt Dagny only permitted white wine on Thanksgiving. Well, she couldn't tell the difference between white wine and a martini. A story about the people who've gone before me. These stories are of great power. This particular legend I often use at funerals. It comes from the tradition of Hasidic Judaism, which is something like to Jews what the Amish are to Christians. But it goes like this. When the great Rabbi Israel, the Baal Shem Tov, saw misfortune threatening the Jews, it was his custom to go to a certain part of the forest to meditate. There he would light a fire, say a special prayer, and the miracle would be accomplished and misfortune averted. Later, when his disciple, the celebrated Maggid of Meserich, had occasion for the same reason to intercede with heaven, he would go to the same place in the forest and say, Master of the universe, listen. I do not know how to light the fire, but I'm still able to say the prayer. And again, the miracle would be accomplished. Still later, Rabbi Moshe Leib of Sassov, in order to save his people once more, would go into the forest and say, I do not know how to say the prayer. But I know the place, and this must be sufficient. And it was sufficient, and the miracle was accomplished. Then it fell to the Rabbi Israel of Ritzain to overcome misfortune. Sitting in his armchair, his head in his hands, he spoke to God. I'm unable to light the fire. I don't know the prayer. I cannot even find the place in the forest. All I can do is to tell the story, and this must be sufficient, and it was sufficient. God made man, God made woman, because God loves stories. That Hasidic tale appears as the prologue to the novel The Gates of the Forest, written by Elie Wiesel. Elie Wiesel is a Nobel Peace Prize winning author, novelist, and Holocaust survivor. And it is that story he uses at the head of his novel that tells the tale of what it means to be a Jew in the 40s in Germany. It is the stories that persist. It is the stories that enable us to endure and overcome and to thrive and to share our great joy. It is the stories of those who have been there and prevailed that see us through cancer treatment, that see us through devastating loss, that see us through the end of a football season, which means our grandson will be in college next year, and how wonderful that is, kind of. That see us through. Silly little things. In the last couple of weeks, our grandkids have had swine flu and strep throat and a busted lip, and we all ate way too much whipped cream on our pumpkin pie, as we always do. It is the stories of those who've gone before us that strengthen us and see us through these stories of our day, the simple ones, the little ones, and the big ones that are yet to be. It is the stories of those who have gone before us that give us the New Testament, the bedrock of our faith, and the stories of those who have told us these stories that leave us at the end of the day with a faith that is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Amen.